Well, in a moment we're going to read 1 Corinthians 14, that's today's passage. We're looking at probably one of the most controversial parts of 1 Corinthians, and certainly one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. These three chapters, 12 to 14, probably fall into that category. And they're controversial because they deal with the spiritual gifts. And people differ about what the spiritual gifts are, what they are, who they're for, and what they do, what's their purpose in the church today. And because of that, all of us really have baggage. We all have ideas and thoughts that we carry into this particular part of the Bible. Now, I was a student in the 80s, and at this point I'm going to sound a bit like somebody from the 60s, actually, because they were crazy times. I mean, that was a time when the charismatic movement was beginning to sort of work up ahead of steam. And so I have my own baggage and experience from that time. And coming out of that period, I think it's pretty obvious for anybody who's thought about these issues that there was a polarization took place. So there were, at one end of the spectrum, if you like, were the cessationists, they were called. People who believed that the miraculous gifts described in the New Testament died out, or at least that the word gifts died out. And then at the other end of the spectrum were the what were called the continuationists, those who said, no, everything that was available to the New Testament church is available to us. And so that was how things split down. Now, I've had to read a lot these last few weeks to try and get my head around chapter 14 and understand what is a proper biblical view, I suppose, of this whole controversial area. And what's been interesting to me is that I haven't found anyone who would perhaps agree with ourselves, who are Reformed and Orthodox, who will say categorically that the gifts have died out. I agree with that. And frankly, I'm quite glad of it, because otherwise the church office would run a lot worse without Helen having the gift of administration, don't you think? I mean, there are gifts that are important for the church to have, that's clear. But all of them are very careful to emphasize, to reject the idea of any new revelation, of any gift that provides information that challenges the authority of Scripture. One of the quotes that I read, which I found particularly helpful, was from Kevin DeYoung. He said this: "I believe that both sides have come to see that they agree on more than they thought. They agree that, one, every proclamation must be tested by Scripture. Two, that nothing can be added to Scripture. That three, it is unwise to claim personal words for the Lord for someone else. And four, we should be open to the Spirit working in non-discursive, that is, I guess he would mean intuitive ways, whether that's called prophecy, illumination, or something else." Now, our temptation here, I think, in our tradition, would be to recoil from perhaps some of the wilder excesses of the charismatic movement. And maybe some of us, in line with that, have become perhaps hardened to the idea that the Holy Spirit works at all in any way that we can see or feel in our church. And I think in light of that, we need perhaps to understand, or we can perhaps understand, what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians when he said, "Do not despise prophecies." Because I think there's lots of things that have happened that have tended to make us feel actually quite cynical about the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul keeps that balance, and I think Kevin DeYoung echoes that and balances it too, to keep the two in tension. So part of my aim today is indeed to try and rid us of whatever baggage we happen to be carrying into this issue, things that have been built up down the years, and to look at what the Bible actually teaches. Now, you might say, why does it matter? Why is this even an issue at all? Can't we just get on with what we're doing? Well, it matters because the spiritual gifts, the skills, if you like, that we have as a church, can so easily be the absolute mark of what a spiritual person is, or a spiritual people are. And that unbalances us. That messes with our head. And that's the issue for Paul in chapters 12 to 14. He's setting about in these chapters about rebalancing the priorities of the church. This is a church, if you remember, Nigel reminded us when he was talking about chapter 12, a church that is obsessed with celebrity and obsessed with spectacle, and it's completely forgotten about holiness and love. We saw last week, love is absent. So through their warped thinking, they effectively prized the wrong gifts, especially the gift of tongues, and they did that at the expense of other more valuable gifts. Well, now we're going to read the passage, and I want you to see, as I read the passage, see how Paul thinks that prophecy is incomparably better than tongues. And so because of that, it's obvious that we'll need to understand, firstly, what Paul means by prophecy. Secondly, who has that spiritual gift. And thirdly, what it's for. And that's what we'll be tackling in a few minutes. Well, let's read chapter 14 and verses 1 to 25 together. Okay. So Paul says, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the whole church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Well, since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some believers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, now today, as I said, I want you to put aside some of the baggage that you might come with that might be attached to the spiritual gifts, and particularly prophecy, and instead realize that they are a practical necessity and a wise provision by God for the church. The church, as it applies the word of God to itself, and as it proclaims salvation and judgment to a desperate world. I want you to see, too, that you may well have the gift of prophecy, strange as that may sound, and so be encouraged to seek and to value this gift, as Paul says, as you think about your ministry in this church. So where do we start? Well, I think we need to look at what does Paul mean by prophecy. What does Paul mean by prophecy? And when we think of a prophet, I wonder, do you have a picture of a man with a beard in a robe with a stick? Or maybe you have a picture of a dodgy man in a shiny suit telling people to heal themselves off a stage, perhaps in an American accent. Sorry. Or maybe you have an experience, as I did, of somebody saying, actually, it's very unhelpful to you. I have a vision from the Lord that you should do this or that. Sell your possessions and go to Africa. Go and work on that council estate. What is it? What does Paul mean by prophecy? It's important, isn't it? Well, we need to do a bit of digging to get the answer. And the key to finding the answer is to understand the period of history that we're in. Not the 21st century, but the period of history between the first and second comings of Jesus. What's called, colloquially, the church age. That's where we are now. And we know, don't we, that there were prophets before Jesus came. They fill the Old Testament pages, don't they? The last of those, Jesus says, was John the Baptist. There are also prophets in the early years of the church. So in Acts 11, there's a prophet called Agabus who prophesies that there'll be a famine, and the disciples, apostles, then prepare for that. And of course, there were prophets, we know, don't we, in the everyday church setting. Paul refers to apostles and prophets in Ephesians, well, chapters 2, 3 and 4. And in those various settings, he says that they are the foundation of the church. He says that they have the mystery of Christ, that is, they understand the gospel and are able to proclaim it. And who are with the other gifted people of the church, they're together building up, this is a quote from Ephesians 4, they are building up the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, it seems the same name, prophet, is used for those before Jesus who foresee the Messiah, for those who after Jesus see the future miraculously, and for those during the times of the church who are gifted in building up that same church. Of course, Paul's mention of building up the body of Christ that we just heard in Ephesians 4 ought to ring bells, because we've seen that language, haven't we, already in chapter 14. In fact, it turns out it's what's the most valuable thing about prophecy. Look down at verse 3. Everyone who prophesies, Paul says, speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. And then he goes on in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, he says, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. So edification is the focus. That's inescapable, isn't it? It's the ability to build up the church. And did you see in that an echo of the language that we saw back in 1 Corinthians 4? The language of, do you remember, of the foundation that was laid by Paul of the church, and how he was holding them to task, the leaders there, for not building soundly on those foundations. It's a building project that's underway here. Notice too that it's contrasted with tongues. And the gift of tongues, Paul said, is only good for building up, well, the individual. That's what he says in verse 4. It's another reminder that, if we need it, and we do, I think, that The church isn't about you and me. It isn't about us as individuals. That's why it matters whether we come on a Sunday. It's not for us. It's for everyone else. It's not about you and me. It's about us together, all of us, and Jesus. But look, I think, did you see in those verse 3, don't you think the gift of prophecy sounds amazing? What an amazing thing to be able to do for the church. If you have it, verse 3, your fellow Christian is strengthened, Paul says. Your fellow Christian is encouraged. Your fellow Christian is comforted. But what is it exactly? I don't think we've still got there, have we? Now, it's common, it's a shorthand to talk about prophecy as being forthtelling, not foretelling. In other words, it's about saying what's true, not necessarily what's saying what's in the future. But I think we've got justification for saying it is about telling the future, in a sense. But it's actually a big future. It's bearing witness to Jesus as Saviour, and it's bearing witness to Jesus as Judge. To see that, look back for a moment at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 13. Paul's been talking about love, hasn't he? He talks about how it endures forever, and he contrasts that with prophecies and tongues and knowledge, all of which will die out. He says, verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." It's clear then, isn't it, that prophecy and the other gifts of the church will cease by the time Jesus comes again, when things are perfect. They stop being needed. So do you see, the gifts therefore must only exist, or largely exist at least, to point to the future. That's their purpose. To the great expectation that the Christian has of a future hope with God forever. But also, of course, of the great judgment which will fall upon those who don't bow the knee now and acknowledge him as Lord, to recognize their need as sinners, to realize that they have rebelled against the one true God. So I think something you can do is to ask whether that's what we do as preachers and teachers, whether we point to the future effectively, whether we are prophesying effectively, I suppose you could say. Are we doing that? John wrote, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the power of our prophetic words are directed towards glorifying our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus. That's what John testified in Revelation 19, the testimony of Jesus. That's what we need to offer. And like the people of Nehemiah's day, we had that read to us, like John in Revelation, we will all fall in worship and adoration and praise before God when we hear the submission, when we hear the testimony of Jesus and submit to that. So that's what preachers need to do. So prophecy is telling the future. It is, but it's not about who you're going to marry. It's not about whether you can sell your goods, just use to sell your goods and go and work in Africa. It's about something much bigger than that. It's the future of eternity. It's about our future and the judgment to come that will determine that future, that eternal future for all of us. So that's what prophecy is. Well, who has the gift of prophecy? Well, Paul moves on in the middle section of our passage to expand on what characteristics prophecy has that make it particularly valuable. And we can see that a big part of what Paul is saying is about clear communication. That's inescapable, isn't it, from what he says? Because when he talks again about tongues, he says, it's no use to them, verse 6. It's no use to them unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. He then goes on to three analogies. And did you notice that they're all about clarity of kinds, those three analogies? The first is that of the orchestral instrument, the flutes or the harp. So he's implying that the tune needs to be clear to be beautiful. The second is that of the bugle or the trumpet, implying that the sound needs to be clear to give instructions to the soldiers as they go into battle. And the third is that of the foreign language, implying that the meaning of the words very simply needs to be intelligible and understandable. Now, any one of those we could go into in detail and talk about how prophecy is valuable in doing each of those different things. Later, Paul sums up by saying, in the church, oh, it's typical Paul, this, isn't it? I would rather speak 5 intelligible words of instruction, or to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So who has the gift of prophecy? The prophet in the Old Testament did speak of the future, but he did so leaning on the revelation of God through his word. And did you notice, by the way, in Nehemiah, the emphasis on clarity and understanding as the people heard and fell before the Lord? Well, chapter 14, it shot through with the language of, well, the language, of speaking, of saying, of understanding, of intelligibility. And that's because our God is a God of his word. He promises, he declares, he shows mighty acts, and they are then proclaimed. He speaks, and he does that through his word. So another question to ask, am I being clear? Are your preachers being clear and intelligible? Are your other teachers being clear and intelligible? Can you understand what they're saying? Is it simple? Is it understandable? Because if not, it's clearly not going to build you up, is it? Build us up. So, the one who has the gift of prophecy is able to read, understand, and simply and clearly explain the word of God, especially as it applies to the return of Jesus and all that goes with that. It's not about fancy words. Hear what the Puritan John Flavel says. Words, he says, words are but servants in the matter. An iron key which fits the lock is more useful than a golden one which will not open the door to the treasure. An iron key. It's not about clever ideas either. Charles Simeon said this, the distinguishing mark of the religion of Christ is its simplicity and its suitableness for the condition of all men, whether rich or poor, wise or unlearned. And then he says, it's not to our credit when people listen to us and remark how clever we are, whereas it is greatly so when they say, now I understand. Now I understand. In other words, let me say to you today, if you are someone who loves the Word of God, if you are someone who loves to get your head round all the things that God has said in his Word and how that fits with that and everything goes together, so someone who loves the big story, the grand plan that God has for his people, for the world, if you love to hear the truth about God the Father, about his Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in his church, and if you love to explain that to others, then you have the gift of prophecy. You have it already, the gift of prophecy. And the work of the Holy Spirit in you, your gift, will strengthen the church and encourage the church and comfort the church. You'd make a great home group leader. You'd make a great teacher. You might make a great preacher. And you know what? You would make a great friend. I want you as a friend, if you were able to tell me about God's faithfulness from his word, to assure me of those things in dark times. That's what the church needs. It needs to be full of prophets like this, people who delight in the law of God, who know it so well that when troubles come or worries invade or anger rages or fear paralyzes, that they're able to say clearly and beautifully and loudly that God is faithful because of his word. Because his word says so. That they can speak of Jesus' finished work on the cross, that he did it all. And there's nothing left for you to do to pay the price of your sin. And they can speak clearly of that future hope with prophetic conviction and prophetic wisdom. And through all that, the church is built up. Now, isn't that what Joel prophesied in Joel 2, when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That's what Peter preaches on, doesn't it? Doesn't he, in Acts? But Paul isn't just talking about preaching, though. All preaching is prophecy, but according to chapter 14, not all prophecy is preaching. It's more than that, because Paul wants everyone to be doing it. So Alistair Begg helpfully paraphrases, I think, chapter 14, verse 1. He says this, another way of writing it is like this, eagerly desire to be able to bring the truth of the word of God to bear upon the fellowship in which you worship, on the level of teaching and all the other one anothering things that we do as a church. That's what love between us looks like. And that's what prophecy looks like. And that could be you. Well, thirdly, who is prophecy for? Who is prophecy for? Well, someone once said, the gifting of the Spirit by Christ builds the church not only extensively, that meaning more members, but also intensively, meaning more graces. And of course, we've already seen how prophecy is for the church to intensively build up more graces. That is to deepen our faith and make us stronger. That's such a contrast, isn't it? Did you spot that? Such a contrast to the Corinthian mindset, which is, Nigel reminded us, was obsessed with self-serving gifts, obsessed with celebrity and spectacle. And those gifts and things reinforced divisions between them and reinforced elitism, levels of performance that divided the church into strata. But it also crushed love between believers. Prophecy is for the church, but it also builds up the church extensively. That is, it builds it up by creating more members. Now, Paul talks a lot about the gospel. Of course he does in his letters. They're filled with it. But actually, he doesn't talk all that much about evangelism, I found. But here is a passage where he does talk about evangelism. He does talk here about, of course, the outsider. That could be translated as the inquirer. And he talks about the unbeliever. So he's talking about the whole range of people that may be sitting in a church congregation. Look down at verse 23. He says, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some do not understand, or some believers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? He's saying here, Paul, that the Corinthians' mistaken emphasis on tongues, on chasing after spectacle, on lack of love, actually, those things are a distraction. They will seriously damage the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why we at St. John's are wary of distractions. We're cautious about running after the gifts of the Spirit. You might think too much so, but it's with good reason. These things can be a massive distraction. Now, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, we don't want you to say that we're out of our minds. We want you to understand. We want you to be able to, for what we're saying, to be intelligible. We want you to be convinced of the truth about the way the world is, even though it doesn't seem that way to most people that you know. We want you to know that you were made by God for a purpose, but that you've rebelled against him in sin. We want you to do what you were made for, actually, which is to do what God desires most of all for your flourishing, which is to worship him, to turn your life towards him. And so in the spirit of chapter 13, we want to do that in a loving way. We want to, but also in a clear way so that everyone is clear about the future for when Jesus comes back. And so that you choose to follow him before it's too late. If you don't, the Bible says that you will be rightly judged. Well, I'm standing here now prophesying to you. And that's what I'm saying from the Word of God. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, Paul says, if they come in while everybody is prophesying, look at the contrast. He will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And is there anything but the testimony of the Lord Jesus, about the Lord Jesus, through the word prophesied, that will bring conviction of sin, fear of judgment, and the bearing of all our deepest secrets, that will lead to us turning around and turning to Christ? There is nothing else. So if you're not yet a Christian, we want you to say that with us, to know that the secrets of your heart will make you helpless without him. And so to fall and worship God. Well, by God's grace, we know how the story of history will end. That's what the Bible says. Which gifts should we seek? Well, here Paul at the top of this chapter. Follow or pursue the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Let's pursue continually the way of love among us. Let's pray for more graces to build our church through the spiritual gift of prophecy. Let's pray that the testimony of Jesus is achieved through faithful preaching and clear teaching, and actually a gentle witness by all of us here today, that will cause all to say that God is really among them, and they will fall down and worship him. Amen.